Good evening. Yeah, funny thing about all those Bible versions. My first question I always ask when somebody says they prefer another version is, have you ever read this one? I mean, to start with, I don't know. I had some college textbooks. I didn't know about all the words in those. But my teacher never said, well, go get one that has the words that you like in it. They just said, no, you got to learn the ones that are in this. That's why you're here. But that's a different story. All right, Genesis chapter 17, I think we might start with a verse there. Get that in one hand, as they say sometimes. Maybe Numbers 32 in your other hand, and I don't know, Joshua 22 in your third hand, or if you can use your foot to turn pages or whatever you do. Now, I know according to the official Baptist preaching guidebook, you're supposed to read a jumping off verse first, and then you pray, and then you get into the message. But I'm just going to go ahead and leave the reservation tonight. We're going to pray before we even start reading the Bible. I know. I can see the look in your eyes right now. You're like, Brad, this is not going to go good. It's okay. It's okay to laugh. You can even laugh at me if you're not laughing with me. That's okay. All right, let's go ahead, and we're going to pray and get started. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for time together tonight. Thank you for each one that's here. And Lord, we thank you for this place. Thank you for Landmark Baptist Church and for all the people that make it up. Lord, I pray your blessings upon our time this evening. Thank you, Lord, already for the good singing and, Lord, a good spirit. And pray, Lord, that you just teach your people something from your book this evening in the next few bits of time we have. Lord, we love you. We thank you and we commit this time unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. If you're in Genesis chapter 17 there, I'm going to look at verse 8. This is talking about God. He changes the name of Abram to Abraham, and then he establishes a covenant with him. And he says there in verse 8, Genesis 17, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is granting an area of land, geography, to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, the land of Canaan, if you remember anything about the lineage of Noah, he had three sons, and his son Ham committed a trespass, a sin against him, and God cursed him. And one of his sons, Noah's grandson, was Canaan. And God placed a curse on them. And then eventually, you know, the land gets divided and the people are kind of scattered. And over time, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you that land back. It's going to be yours for a perpetual inheritance. It's going to be yours throughout your generations. And God gives him this land, and it's called the land of Canaan. We hear a lot about it in Scripture. We talk about it. We sing about it. But this area, Scripture depicts the land, the people of Canaan, as idolatrous and superstitious. God warned the Israelites not to follow in their detestable practices. He tells them that in Deuteronomy, Numbers, and other places as well. God's chosen people were to conquer this land. In fact, if we look over in Deuteronomy 7 real quick, I know I already gave you several places. If you don't have another hand to hold this, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 22, and the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and thou shalt destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. I know the Bible's so hard to understand. What does he mean? Pretty sure he means to destroy it. He's like, I want you to destroy it with destruction until it's destroyed. I don't. How many other ways can you describe how you want something destroyed? And he shall deliver their kings, verse 24, into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. Two more destroyeds. All right. The graven images of their God shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be cursed. Thou be a cursed thing like it. but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So I think God paints a pretty plain picture here of what he thinks about this land and what he wants the children of Israel to do. All right. If I can take a quick sidebar here, we hear a lot, politically now about making reparations to, you know, peoples who used to live in certain areas or who maybe were oppressed at one time. And I get, frankly, a little fed up with it. We talk about the Native American peoples and that, you know, their land was taken from them and we need to give it back to them. Well, if you know anything about the history of that, that sounds real nice when you don't spend more than 2 minutes thinking about it. But the problem is you go back to, say, the Seminole Indians and the Cherokee Indians, you know what they were doing? They were killing each other over that spot of land. So which one of them do you think you're going to give the land back to? Right? The Bible says, I think it's in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. So the whole thing is God's. And guess what? God can give it to whomever he wants to give it to. And if you look at the history of people, they've been fighting and warring for their own benefit over the same plots of land throughout human history. So it really shouldn't sound as that strange of a thing that God's told his people, these people are abominable, they're wicked, I want you to destroy them, wipe them out, I'm giving you this land as an inheritance. All right? That's the history behind this. That's what we're talking about. Now, sometimes this is called the promised land, and some people, I think, get the wrong view, and it's understandable because of the way we speak about it, and we even have it in a lot of our songs, and the promised land gets likened to heaven. You know, we're going to the promised land, but I don't think the Bible presents it that way. I think it more represents the victorious Christian life than getting to heaven, per se. For one thing, if it is a picture of heaven, then don't expect to see Moses there, right? Because he didn't get to make it in, did he? But Numbers 32, I think I gave you that. Let's go there. Plus, we don't fight to get into heaven, do we? We don't have to take it in order to possess it. I think someone bought and paid for that right for us, did he not?
Right.
All right, so God's going to give them this land, and of course there's a lot of history that goes on in that, but Numbers 32, we see that there's 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, that as they go into to take possession of the land, they ask to have their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan River. And look at verse 6 here. Moses is speaking as a response to their request. And it's Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben. Sometimes the half-tribe of Manasseh is not mentioned, but they're included in this group. Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? It's a good question. A very valid question. And wherefore discourage ye the hearts of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. So Moses has a valid point. He's rightly concerned that 2.5 of the tribes want to park it and make home here on the western side of the Jordan. Okay? And he's concerned and he voices those concerns. But if you read down through the chapter, these 2.5 tribes say, wait, no, we'll still go. We'll send the armed men. I think it's about 40,000 of them. We'll go over and fight. We just want to make our homes here on the west side. And Moses capitulates to that. He says, all right, as long as you'll do what God has required of us, then you can make your home back here on this side. And go over to Joshua 22. Joshua 22, advancing a bit through history here. So here the tribes they've spent about 7 years fighting and warring and conquering this land. And now they've come to a place where Joshua is in charge and he's releasing the tribes to go back to take possession of the land that they've fought for and that they've won. And he commends them in these first few verses here of Joshua 22. It says, Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and he said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So he commends them. You know, there's something about being commended for doing good work. Now, the Bible paints a balance for us there, because the Bible tells us that when we've done everything that we're supposed to do, then what are we to say? We're unprofitable servants, right? We've just done what was required of us. But at the same time, the Bible says that the Lord is going to tell some, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with the charge that I gave you. So I think Joshua here is commending the people for doing the work that they were supposed to do. Now he gives them a charge in verse 5. He tells them to be diligent about some things. They are to love the Lord. They're to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all their heart and soul. Now, this is the Old Testament, but all five of those principles are found in the New Testament for the Christian as well. All right. So he's telling these 2.5 tribes, you've done what you said you were going to do. You've done a good job. You're to be commended. Now go in and take your possession back on the west side of Jordan. And I'll just give you kind of 2 points, really, if I've kind of divided these into two things to get across. I think, didn't Brother say this morning that you should have 2 points in a message, something about that. We won't rehash that. But first of all, the benefit of doubt, the benefit of doubt. You know, there's an issue that comes up here as you read down through chapter 22, and that as the 2.5 tribes make their way back westward across the Jordan to the place of their inheritance, they stop and they erect an altar at the river. And the 9.5 tribes in the east, they find out about it and they're upset. But it's because the proper worship of God at that time was centered in a place. The place was Shiloh on the western side. It's not up to man to decide where and how he's going to worship God. God decides that. We hear people, of course, the old, you know, standby is, oh, I can be up in the mountains and worshiping God. Well, of course, God can hear you from anywhere, and you should be worshiping God, whether you're driving in your car or at work or at home or whatever. But God does have a place where he gathers his people together as well. And I think people all too often, and we've heard this over and over, particularly over the last year, that people have become way too comfortable just abandoning church, abandoning doing things the way God would have. You say, well, I can worship God outside of church. You can. But that doesn't mean you should. Right. I mean, you should worship him in addition to coming to church, but not instead of coming to church. God sets up, I mean, he puts particular emphasis sometimes on places. And that's part of why the 9.5 tribes are concerned. They see the 2.5 tribes have set up an altar and they're thinking, what's going on here? Shiloh is the place that we come and worship God. And they have some concerns. They have some concerns. Look at verse 10. When they came to the border of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel, that's the 9.5 tribes at this point on the eastern side, heard say. They heard say. I think we hear say a lot of things today, don't we? Especially in the social media generation. But most of the time, a lot of this facts and everything is you're hearing what someone told someone who told someone who told someone who heard it from a guy who saw it on the internet. Right? I heard say, oh, boy, you got to see this. Oh, you won't believe this. I heard say. Well, you wonder, what did they hear say? Who did they hear say from? What was the tone in which this person brought them this information? And what data did they include and what did they leave out? Because the 9.5 tribes, they get a report about this altar and they're upset. They're upset. In fact, look at verse 12. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they heard, that this 2.5 tribes who have just been released after 7 years of war, helping them conquer the land, who were just given praise by Joshua. It says, when they heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. They're literally about ready to start civil war because of what they heard say about their brethren. So I say the benefit of the doubt. You know, sometimes we have brethren in Christ who may be doing something differently than we're doing it, but that doesn't mean they're wrong. Remember, some of the disciples came to Jesus one time and they said, Jesus, we saw these guys over there casting out devils in your name, but don't worry, we shut them down. We forbade them to do it. And Jesus chastened them for it. He said, they're doing a work in my name. Don't stop them. But they're not doing it the way we do it. And everything has to be done the way we do it, or it can't possibly be any good, can it? Boy, we can get guilty of that. Proverbs 18:17 says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. See, when you're the person making the accusation, when you're the first one who brings the problem to light, it always seems like you're right till the light shines around on all the facts. And then sometimes things have a way of changing a little bit, don't they? Now, the tribes have good intent behind it. The 9.5 tribes tell these 2.5 tribes, hey, what are you doing here? And they bring up some examples there down in the passage, verses like 18, 19, 20. What about this matter of Peor? That is, remember when Balaam brought in his false doctrine and got the children of Israel to get low into idolatry so that God would curse them. They said, don't you remember that? Or don't you remember Achan? I think he's there in verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. They're saying, don't you realize what you're doing? You're setting up this idol, this temple, this altar, and you're risking the problems that we've already seen in our past of God bringing judgment on all of us because of it. So it's not that they're entirely without good intent or good motive. They have reason to fear, if you will, from God's history with them. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It's easy to get angry. Don't I know it? I mean, I really try to take with moderation a lot of the news and things that seem to bombard us on a daily basis. But it's like I'm just always this, you know, one grain of sand away from my blood boiling. And it just takes, you just have to stay in the Word and stay close to the Lord. This world will just burn you up with anger if you're not careful. But the Bible says, don't be hasty to be angry. They heard that the 2.5 tribes built something on the other side of Jordan, and they say, pack up, we're going to war. We haven't even had a discussion yet, but they're ready to start a civil war over it. As it turns out, the 2.5 tribes, once they had a chance to explain themselves, things calmed down. In fact, it actually ends quite well at the end of the chapter. But giving the benefit of the doubt, but not just the benefit of the doubt, but also the business of discernment. Discernment. You know, at this point of the story, you could be forgiven for thinking that the moral of it is just mind your own business. And there is certainly something to be said for minding your own business. 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about when a man suffering as a Christian. But it says not to suffer for things, it says murder, theft, evil doing, or he that's a busybody. What? You mean sticking your nose in other people's affairs? He's like likens that to murder, theft, and evil doing? Yeah. If you're just being nosy, if you're just spreading rumors, then yes, you should be minding your own business. Proverbs 26 says, he that meddleth with strife not belonging to him is as he that taketh a dog by the ears. You're just asking to get bit, sticking your face where it doesn't belong. But that would not be the whole story. Go to Deuteronomy 13. The Bible is pretty bullish when it comes to investigating serious matters. Now, minding your own business, giving the benefit of the doubt, staying out of others' business, yes. Allowing sin unchecked, not so much. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 12. The Bible says, if thou shalt hear say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, so this is exactly what we're talking about here in Joshua 22. Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. So God is saying, yes, mind your own business. Yes, give your brethren the benefit of the doubt. But when serious accusations are made, God loves truth. God loves truth. In Isaiah, he says, I, the Lord, love judgment, and I direct work in truth. In truth. God likes truth, and he likes judgment where truth is involved. The scripture is bullish. In fact, you read it there in Deuteronomy 13. That's repeated in Deuteronomy 17. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 19. Scripture is rather bullish on investigating matters if they're investigated properly. What it really comes down to is discernment. Discernment. Discernment is the ability to judge a matter well. We got lots of raw data, lots of facts, lots of data points on charts and statistics that tell us what we're supposed to think and how things are all trending. But without discernment, all that is just kind of meaningless nothing. Just like zero times 100 is still zero. No matter how many times you want to try to keep multiplying nothing, you still get nothing. The concern of the 9.5 tribes was well-founded. The matters of Balaam, the matters of Achan. Where false doctrine is concerned, the Bible tells us how to deal with it. The Bible tells us we're to avoid it. We're to mark it. We're to have no fellowship with it. We're to try the spirits. We're to rebuke and exhort and admonish. You know, this story almost reads like it could have been sort of a Hatfield and McCoy situation at one point, right? We've been fighting for generations. What are you fighting for? We're not sure, but we're fighting because we don't like how they do things. And we're not careful. Sometimes we can get that way. We can get that way. Our world's filling people with data today, with information, right? We're literally bombarded by it. We have so much of it to take in and try to divide and to discern. And I think now more than ever, God's people need discernment. They need discernment. There are times to fight, but not every time. There are people that we may need to stand against, certainly doctrines we need to stand against, but not for our own pettiness, not because they don't do things our way. God would have us give our brethren the benefit of the doubt, but he would also have us investigate where false doctrine is involved, and he'd have us stand for truth because God loves truth. Some of this information is no doubt well-intended. But God would have us be discerning. There is no shortage of causes or concerns vying for our attention today. But is the world getting you distracted? Are you more worried about getting your nose out of joint because some other person, some other ministry, some other brother or sister isn't doing it the way you think is right? Or are we sitting on the sidelines, allowing false doctrine and wrong teaching to go unchecked because we aren't standing for truth? We need both. We really do. We need both. I know we're preaching to the home crowd for the most part tonight, but if there's any here that don't know Christ, has the devil got you wrapped up in this? Has he got you so overloaded with information you doubt that God is good? You doubt that he can be trusted? Many people do today. Even those that oftentimes are naming the name of Christ are falling by the wayside. Devil's got them wrapped up and confused. You need to look beyond that. Look beyond the slanted analysis of this world to a Savior that loves you and died for you. Church, let's give the benefit of the doubt where we can, where it's warranted. Not allow our energies to be diffused and wasted where they really shouldn't be. And let's stand and be valiant for truth where God would have us valiant for truth. It's all God's. He's left us as stewards. Let's champion that which is right. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for the time tonight. Lord, I pray that you just take these truths from your word, that they would sift down into our hearts and minds, Lord. Lord, that you'd strengthen us through them. Help us as we walk day by day, that we may grow closer to you, that we may stand as light and salt in this world that you've called us to. Help us to occupy till you come, Lord. Father, we anticipate the day that we are home with you. But until that day, Lord, may we walk pleasing unto you. May we be useful to you. Father, we love you. We give you the rest of this service now in Jesus' name. Amen.